on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Good morning, and here we are on Morning Glory, and we always give glory to God for the new day that He has given us. I'm Father Edward Looney, and let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
We surrender our entire day to your love and to your mercy, Lord, that we might be your hands and feet in the world, that we might bring your message to all we meet this day. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And I'm Gloria Purvis, joined by our producer, Elisa Murphy. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful blessing. And I'm so happy we have Deacon. You came back after yesterday. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is our co-host on the show. So happy to have you. I think you bring just a kind of spirit and a vitality that really gets us up in the morning.
Well, thank you very much. And we're having a heat wave up here in Canada. It almost made it to 30 degrees.
Oh, summertime. That's a heat wave, huh? Is there snow on the ground?
No.
No, just cold. Just cold out
yes,
there.
Yes, just cold. Yep.
Well, you know, I'm not the only person that's excited to have you. The Godly Councils aren't the only persons that are excited to have you. We have a message for you from an affiliate.
Hey, Morning Glory. This is Steve Splonskowski, Executive Director for the RPR Network.
This is Jessica Scrow, Events Coordinator.
This is Brandon Clark, Programming Coordinator.
Deacon Harold, welcome to Morning Glory from all of us across North Dakota, Minnesota, South Dakota, Wisconsin, and Wyoming.
Wow. That's a big
awesome welcome.
A lot of states there saying, welcome, welcome. Are we love bombing you? Do you feel like you're getting love bombed? You know, it's not a cult. I swear to you, we're not a cult. You know this.
I think it'll help, though. I should maybe put all of them onto a CD. So when you're waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning in Oregon, you can just have it on loop. Okay. This is why I'm up.
there is a reason. That's right. But it seems
well, it's awesome. You know, I'm so gratefully part of EWTN family. You know, actually since 2005 was my first series aired on EWTN. And, you know, we're filming the 9th one next month in Southern California. So, and this is just another aspect now of the radio. So I'm just really grateful and thankful to the affiliates and to everybody who's giving me such a warm welcome.
Well, we're happy that you said yes. You said yes, but not to the dress. But you said yes again.
No, thank you.
We have to love that, right? I mean, I know that whole yes to the dress is like some big fad, right? TV show or whatever. But there's another fad that's out now. I don't know if you guys have heard of this Bird Box Challenge. Have you heard of that?
That's the Sandra Bullock thing, right?
Right. So for people who don't know, there's a movie out on Netflix called The Bird Box, and it's starring Sandra Bullock, and it's a smash hit. But in the movie, Sandra Bullock and her children are forced to wear blindfolds and to navigate a river and a spooky forest to protect themselves against this evil monster that, if you see it, causes you to kill yourself. So Netflix, because people watching the show have lost their minds, Netflix in January 2nd this year had to issue a warning that says, please do not hurt yourselves with the Bird Box Challenge. And what that is people, I can't get over this, people are blindfolding themselves and doing tasks. And somehow their friends or family are willing to take pictures or videotape it. What could go wrong? What do you think could go wrong? Everything. Well, apparently a 17-year-old in Layton, Utah, decided to give the challenge a try. Except she did her challenge while she was driving. So
could you
imagine what happened when you blindfold yourself and drive? Luckily, no one was hurt, but her car is tow up, y'all. As they say, her car is just messed up. But it made me think about, you know, people want to do things blindly. And I'm like, you know, we believe in the seen and unseen, and we have a blind faith. But following our faith doesn't cause you to put your life at risk or anybody else's. So, you know, I don't know.
You know, my mom used to have a name for that. She goes, y'all kids done just lost your minds.
You know? Y'all kids done just lost your minds. You know, your
but
mom
I think,
is
but
right.
But I think, you know, in thinking about this, the first thing that comes to my mind is John's gospel. Mm. And let's see, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere around John chapter 3 or so, where Jesus talks about he's the light that's coming to the world, but people preferred darkness. They, in fact, I think they said they love the darkness rather than the light. Mm. You know, and you look what's happening now with this Bird Box challenge. People are preferring darkness rather than the light. Mm. You know, and this whole again, this obsession with zombies and and vampires and the dead and evil and stuff seems to be an obsession with our culture today. Again, because we're referring to darkness of moral relativism, the darkness of what's going on in the world, rather than the light, who is not was not a thing, but is a person, is Jesus Christ himself. So I think a lot of this is indicative of what's going on in our culture today.
You know, I don't know if you guys saw this. One of the best memes about this Bird Box challenge, a Catholic meme for was a mother just trying to check out at the grocery.
Oh, I just see.
And with all the magazines and such, she had to blindfold her children and herself just to make it out of the store. And I think that's the real threat we have to worry about.
Yeah, the things you do see, huh? Well, I was laughing because I saw a little video clip somebody made from the movie, calling it the Sunday Mass Prep. And she's talking to her children. She's like, you have to listen to every word that I say. Do you understand? You look at me. You do what I say. It will not be pleasant, but we will get through this if you follow me. I just started laughing. I said, I never realized in that part of the movie that could be a little meme for going to church on Sunday. But I know that, you know, when you think about this, looking at things that kill you, I was wondering, Father, about, well, isn't that like mortal sin? Like, those are the things that kill you?
Definitely. And, you know, the whole premise of this is if you look at something, you'll die. And so that's why you have to blind yourself. You have to guard yourself against these things. And you think about all the different things that we might look at that might kill our soul. So there is a spiritual analogy I think we can draw out. For example, we think of kind of the plague of pornography that affects so many different people, the addictive nature of it. Well, every time we consume that, well, that's killing our soul. And so we really need to blindfold ourselves from the sin and from the temptation of the evil one, from all these different things that really can cause us spiritual damage. And so not just this beast that if you look at it, you'll die, but there's a real beast in the spiritual sense that we continue to wage war against, that the woman of Revelation 12 is battling, and so that Saint Michael is also defending us against. And there really has to be this cautious guard for our own sake about what might kill our souls. And, you know, it could be lots of different things that we see, that we take in. But even sometimes, though, what we do see, we don't want to be blindfolded. We don't want to close our eyes off to certain things. Like when we see the needs of the poor, well, we want our eyes open. We don't want to be blindfolded to that. We want to be able to help them. So there are lots of different ways in which maybe we should be blindfolded to sin and our eyes open to the needs of humanity.
Wow. That was deep, man. I'm taking that in, being blindfolded to sin, but open to the needs of humanity. I mean, what a beautiful analogy to make to the movie. I would have never gotten that deep watching it. I was like, these people are dumb for doing this stuff. But Father has to take it to the next level, which I appreciate. It gives me really something to think about. But then, so how do you, I mean, so using the movie as an analogy, like, you know, blindfold yourself to sin, some people might say, but it's everywhere. How do you, I guess, what they call keeping custody of the eyes. How do you, like, practically do this?
You know, there's that anecdote. It's like a joke, maybe a story, you know, a proverb. I'm not going to do it justice, but essentially two priests, they walk out of mass, and there's this, you know, prostitute on the street. The one person has to turn away, but the other one is able to look at the person to see the dignity. And so they're able to go beneath the surface and to see the person's soul and to reach out to that person. And I know that that's probably not how the proverb or the story ultimately is told, but I think it gets at the point that we can see beneath the human level. So if we have a great concern for the spiritual, well, then that begins to overshadowed the exterior. So it's kind of seeing the beauty within instead of focusing on the outside.
Yeah, you know, it goes back to Genesis 1 being made in the image and likeness of God. And that was something that Saint Teresa of Calcutta did so beautifully. She was able to see beyond the surface of the person, the person with leprosy or the child dying of AIDS or whatever it was, and was able to see the image and likeness of God and the person of Jesus Christ in every single person that she and her nuns encountered. And that's the way we need to start viewing each other and viewing things within our culture as well, with that, through those lenses.
You know, I have to say, though, it can be challenging to do that when, you know, what you see right in front of you is filth. And I say that from, so like I was, I forget, there was some article I saw and it had a link to this podcast, and these sort of like reality star celebrities were having just a discussion about relationships and marriage. And I was like, oh, let me see what they're saying. It was gutter filth. And I just thought, my gosh, what is going on in our culture that something like, that these people feel no shame talking about something like this openly, publicly, and have it recorded for posterity. And I thought, you know, it's hard to look away or avoid and not see the filth. Because at that moment, I was like, these are some gutter chicks. I'm sorry. That's what I was thinking. But, you know, I know that they still have the image and dignity of the Lord God in them because they're made in his image and likeness. But I just thought, how far have we fallen? How far has our culture fallen? And I do have to have that internal conversation sometimes because it's so ugly, some of the things that you can see or hear, really.
That's so true. You know, I think one of the things we need to do is, again, you look at the person, whether they're, actually, it's even just the opposite. When someone's deformed, you know, for example, there's so many young people that are walking around with, you know, the excessive tattooing.
Yeah.
You know, like the excessive piercing and the facial scarring and putting implants into their foreheads. Like, for example, I was taking my son to the movies on a guy's night out. And there was a person that looked like a demon. Mm-hmm. They had implants where their eyebrows were pushed out, and they had horns protruding from the top of their head. And they had surgical implants, so they would look like that on purpose. Had the teeth filed and all of that. Like, and these are permanent changes. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes people are holding pain within themselves. So they say, okay, I'll do this exterior so that people just look and see that and be so put off that they don't have to touch anything deep inside of me. Mm. You know, and so I think it's just not just the beauty, like, oh, don't look away, don't look, and so you won't be tempted. I think it's, the opposite is also true. You look at something that's not so beautiful, and you don't want to get past that because it's not beautiful. To see the beauty within the person and not just on the exterior. So I think it's a both and, it works both ways. But either way, whether it's the beauty or whether it's something that's not so beautiful, but to see past that with the eyes of the heart.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, seeing, again, going further down and looking deep within the person and seeing what God sees when they look at that person.
I think it comes from the habit, right? So always having that truth in your mind that each and every person is made in the image and likeness of God. I mean, this does take practice. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, we won't necessarily, our initial instinct might be revulsion, but that truth of the matter, you know, comes to, you know, you have your faculties to help you recognize the truth, even though your eyes may be deceiving of what is really there in front of you. You know what I mean? Like, we don't always see the dignity of the person, but we know by faith that it is there, and we comport ourselves appropriately because of that.
I think this is something that takes training, it takes time. And so even with our own prayer, when we pray, when we go to the sacraments, when we spend time in adoration, well, when we serve the poor, that sensitizes us to these things. And so I think the training of our own heart takes time, but over that time, we'll realize how God's grace is at work and how he allows us to be able to fulfill that and to see the dignity of each person. And I think that's something that gradually a person is able to acknowledge. And through the examine that we do, maybe at the end of the day or at the end of the week, how did I see God this week? Well, how did God help me to see other people with his eyes?
One thing I will say about all these movies, when I watch these horror movies, is whenever they don't have God present, I'm like, you fools, you have help against evil.
Yes.
And as a Catholic, that always is always in my mind when I watch these horror movies. I was like, we are not alone. We have the help of the Lord.
And baptism should remind us of our intrinsic selves. We're going to delve into that next with Father Edward Looney as we celebrated the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord this past Sunday. Feel free to stay tuned here on EWTN Radio for more of Morning Glory.
It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. Connect with us on Facebook at EWTN Radio Network. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
As we celebrate the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord this past weekend, I think it's always a good opportunity for us to think about our own baptism. That as Jesus immerses himself and as he immerses himself in the waters of the Jordan and is baptized by John, well, it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves about baptism. Now, I think we could pose the question, what do you remember about your baptism? And probably for about 98%, 95% of the listening audience, they might not remember anything about their baptism because they were baptized as infants. But yet there are certain facts that we can call to mind, that we can remember about our baptism. You know, some of these questions might be, where was I baptized? Mm-hmm. You know, the church is significant, I think. And if you go to France, if you go anywhere really where the saints lived, there's a special thing about going to the font where that saint was claimed mm-hmm. as a child of God. Even in our own country, one time I stopped at the church in El Paso, Illinois, where Fulton Sheen was baptized and where he was claimed as a child of God. So it helps us to have this connection, I think, to the saints and to the ones who have been washed clean in the waters of baptism. It's also a good thing, maybe, for us when we think about baptism to remember when we were baptized. What was the date? Do we know when we were baptized? Because that's really what's important when we were claimed for Christ the Lord. And religious communities, they view this as important because they'll celebrate the baptismal day. They might not celebrate a birthday, but they'll celebrate a baptismal day. Mm-hmm. And so the date of our baptism, I think, is something so important for us to know. And even for us as ministers, so Deacon Harold and myself, we've baptized. And just for people to know who baptized me, who baptized my children, to thank God for the grace of ministry. And really, too, then godparents, who are our godparents. So all these different little things about baptism help us to realize our identity and our godparents. Who are they? If we know who they are, then they've really helped us in our life. And so they've carried out the responsibilities. At the very beginning of the baptism rite, our godparents said, yes, I'll help these parents to raise these kids in the faith, to hand on the faith to them. And so some of them take that very seriously, while others might just, you know, sometimes I say that when we celebrate the sacraments, sometimes people lie to us, you know, are you going to do this? Well, yes. And maybe they intend to, but maybe some of them actually don't, that it's just going through emotion. Mm-hmm. And really, I think our hope is that they always will carry out the responsibilities. I was very moved last year at a baptismal party when a godparent gave a gift to one of the people, to the parents. And the godmother said, I'm going to pay for this kid's religious ed fees. So, you know, typically maybe a parish will charge $50 for the year to cover the textbook. And there's a debate in church circles whether we should do that, whether it should just be free and taken by the parish, you know, assumed within the budget. But she's going to take that responsibility to make sure that that child has no reason not to go to class, not to learn the faith and to learn about Jesus. And so I think that's such a beautiful thing. In the role of godparents.
You know, I guess I was thinking about, well, maybe, you know, maybe Deacon wants to go first, but I was just thinking about as a mom, as a parent, getting my daughter baptized. And, you know, I have to say, I had this feeling of, I got to get her baptized quickly because I want her, I might be her mama, but I need her to be in the grace of God, you know? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, wanting to get that baptism done right away. And then thinking about my own baptism and, you know, calling up the parish and saying, can you send me, you know, all my information on my sacraments? And then they gave me the, you know, fourth degree, like, why you need it? I was like, because I want it. But I was a convert to Catholicism. So, you know, I don't really remember. I remember my confirmation very much because, you know, you had to answer those questions from the bishop and everybody was nervous. But I don't remember my baptism quite as much. And I'm not sure if they would have accepted the baptism I had or christening they had as a Methodist. I just can't remember. But I do find it interesting that there's some people that say you shouldn't baptize a child, that you should let them make their own decision. And I don't agree with that. I'm like, of course we're going to baptize them. If they want to walk away later, that's on them. But my job as a mama is to get you baptized, you know?
Yeah. You know, and I'm speaking from the perspective of being the first baptized Catholic in our family. I mean, my mom was a Methodist, and she became Catholic, but I'm the oldest of her marriage with my dad. So I'm actually the first baptized Catholic. I think I was baptized 3 weeks after I was born. But we live in a society that believes in this concept called no tabula rasa. So the idea of what's called a clean slate. Mm-hmm. Where parents, out of some warped sense of freedom and choice, so-called freedom and choice, allow their own children to make decisions and let them grow up without really any parental influence or control or discipline. And so they create an environment where kids are supposedly free to decide for themselves. For example, we know in our culture now there are parents who let their children decide what sex they are.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, this is ridiculous. But if you carry that kind of thinking over into the Christian life, we see that the people that refuse to baptize infants, why? Because they're not old enough to make a decision for Christ themselves. Mm-hmm. But if you carry that logic forward, think about it. Okay, we don't say, well, you know what? I'm not going to give my kid any food until they're old enough to decide what food they like.
Right.
And, you know, I'm not going to put any clothes on the kid until the kid's on to decide what clothes they like. And while we're at it, I'm not going to send them to school until they decide what school they want to go to. I mean, we don't do that.
Right.
So if we're going to provide for the physical and psychological development of our children, why don't we do the same thing spiritually as well?
Mm.
And quite frankly, this was the wisdom of the early church. I mean, if you look at folks like Saint Hippolytus, for example, one of the things he said was, let the children be baptized first.
Mm-hmm.
All of them who can are to give answer for themselves. If they cannot, let their parents or someone in the family answer for them. So Father Looney's correct. Baptism is not just a one-time event or symbolic ritual. It's a way of living. It's a way of being in Christ. And with that carries great responsibility throughout our entire lives.
And I think
Go ahead,
that's Father.
What we heard in the gospel this weekend. So when Jesus is in the waters of the Jordan, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when the Father says this about Jesus, well, now as we're baptized, well, then that's who we've become. We've become the beloved sons and daughters of God. And so we should hear the Father say that about us, that he's well pleased in us when we live the Christian life, when we choose to follow the commandments. And you know, it's an identity, and that's why every time we walk into the church, we remind ourselves of baptism by blessing ourselves with holy water, by making the sign of the cross to say, I have been claimed for Christ the Lord, and this is the sign of it, that God has used water all throughout the history. That's what we hear in the baptismal rite with the blessing of water, that God use water through the flood, through bringing Moses out of the desert into the promised land by the parting of the Red Sea, how Jesus was immersed, how blood and water flowed from his pierced side. So we see this, how life comes from water, how we drink water in order to be quenched, to be hydrated. And so the baptismal waters are so important. That's why we use holy water. That's why we bless ourselves. That's why in some monasteries, at the end of night prayer, they bless all of the monks before they go to bed, maybe to guard against temptation and evil, but also to say, you're a child of God, you're baptized, and now go forth, Christian soul. And so really, it's an identity. It's who we are. We are baptized people, remembering that we are Christians and believers.
And to think that even to the very end, when we are in a coffin at a Christian funeral, that we have a pall draped over us recognizing our baptismal gown, that this is something that we are marked from the beginning as a follower of Christ.
Yeah, and
exactly.
Baptized into his death, and that's the whole thing. You get a white garment when you're baptized, either as a baby or when you come into the church, on the Easter Vigil, but then the real baptism, that's why you come with the white cloth. Even like with servicemen and women, they take the flag off
right.
and they put over the white pall, because now you're literally baptized into Christ's death, because now there's the baptism that's going to get you into heaven. And that's something all of us are going to be baptized in.
Yes.
And so I think, and so that's one of the things that I do when I train, not train, but when I do the preparation for baptism, what I do is with the parents and the godparents there, is I walk through the rite. And I explain the theology behind everything that we're doing so they can see the deep meaning and symbolism behind everything. So just as a quick example, most of the rites in the Catholic Church start off in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is one of the ones that doesn't start off that way. In the rite, the first thing that happens is a question. What name do you give this child? Now, why does it start off that way? Well, think about it. God is inviting each and every one of us into a relationship of intimate, personal, loving, and life-giving communion. And so when you're getting to know someone intimately and personally, what's the first thing you do? You ask the person their name.
What's your name?
You know, so God wants to know, what is the name that I'm going to call this child for all eternity, or know this child for all eternity? And that's one of the great gifts that we are able to do as parents, to give our children's names. Or when someone comes into the church, they get a baptismal name. You know, this is the name, okay, your name, that was before you were a Christian, but now here's your name in Christ. You know, there's a beauty there.
And let me leave you with these words. St. Cyril of Jerusalem says, if any man does not receive baptism, he does not have salvation. The only exception is the martyrs, who even without water will receive the kingdom.
Amen.
Amen. And so we ask God's blessing upon those who go forth, that they might always know that they are God's children, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's Half Past. We want to hear from you. Email us at morningglory@ewtn.com. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And so at the beginning of this new half hour, again, we offer it to the Lord and ask the Lord Jesus to help us to know that we are His, that we are beloved sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, that we might always live the grace of baptism that we received when our parents brought us to the font. And so help us each and every day to remember this great dignity that we have, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You know, Georgetown University sometimes can get a bum rap on a lot of stuff. But I have to say, I have been working with university lately. They're basically their Georgetown Initiative on Catholic Social Thought and Public Life is having a pro-life event actually tonight at Dahlgren Chapel, and it's called Stand for Life, All Life, Every Life, Resisting Throwaway Culture. And I will tell you, part of this, the genesis of this, is that there is a pro-abortion, quote-unquote, Christian abortionist that's going to be speaking at Georgetown. And, you know, they have, like, this thing where students can invite whomever. And the university, at least in this particular group, they wanted to make sure people understand that they are pro-life. And so they invited myself and some other pro-life women to come and talk about the abortion issue. And I think what's so insidious now with people like Dr. Willie Parker is they try to use scripture as a justification for taking the lives of the innocent unborn. In fact, he calls what he does an abortion ministry. I mean, I can't even begin to wrap my head around it, but I realize a lot of that, and he's African-American, is a lot of the abortion movement in trying to target the black community, they realize the black community is deeply Christian. And if they could try to twist the gospel and make it as a justification for abortion, some people will have, they hope, less, that obvious abhorrence of what abortion is. If they try to couch it in, you know, this is what the Lord would do. This is actually loving. This is actually holy. Oh, I mean, just my mind can't even take it. That people will come to see this as an okay thing to do. And we know that these are just lies from the pit of hell. But, Dr. Willie Parker has become very, very popular. He's been on the speaking circuit. He's gotten a lot of positive press in secular media. And it's like he's helping women. You know, he's doing this ministry. And it's surprising to me, number one, that he gets so much traction, number one, because he's a man. And usually you hear the pro board say, you know, you're a man, hush up, you have nothing to say about this. But in this case, he's African-American, he's a so-called Christian, and he's a male Harvard-trained doctor. So, you know, you got to say using your skills for this foolishness. Mm-hmm. And so tonight we're going to get together and we're going to talk about resisting the throwaway culture in light of the fact that Dr. Willie Parker at some point is coming on campus to try to sell his foolishness.
Well, you know, ultimately these people got to stand before God mm-hmm. and give an accounting, you know. So, so obviously we need to be praying for people like this. But, you know, it's surprising to me, especially when African-Americans are pushing abortion. Like, for example, in New York right now, more black children are aborted than are born alive. Mm-hmm. You know, and the fact is no one is going to give us respect unless we respect ourselves first, mm-hmm. you know. And so it's absolutely abhorrent that he would even promote this. And from a ministerial perspective, using the scriptures, twisting them and distorting them to his own end instead of seeing what God is trying to say about the power of life. What about creating a culture and a society where everyone is loved and accepted, no matter the circumstances for how they came into the world? How about that instead?
Well, you know, you mentioned, you know, about the abortion rate being high in New York. Let me make sure people understand, it's not that African Americans are these abortion loving peoples. It's what happened when you're targeted by groups like Planned Parenthood that have a disproportionate number of their clinics in communities of color. It's also this big, I would call it a campaign from the pro aborts to make it seem like the heroic choice for a poor woman is to abort her child.
Yeah.
That's the heroic, empowering choice. It's always been just crazy to me to say that what they're floating is that the way to solve poverty is to kill the poor. And I'm like, that's not a solution to poverty. But it's we have to realize that they're using and twisting a lot of the truth and trying to seduce people into choosing evil, right? Mm-hmm. Because we know this evil. And, you know, this idea that, you know what, all your suffering and pain and stuff will go away if you just don't have this baby.
Yeah.
Choose abortion.
It's like pregnancy is a problem.
Yes.
And, you know, we've talked to Dr. Alveda King quite a bit about this. Mm-hmm. She's had, I think, you know, a couple abortions she's admitted. And she says most of them she was completely pressured into having. Mm-hmm. And Gloria, I know yourself, you have a story with your child.
Oh, yes. When I was pregnant and I went to the doctor to have my pregnancy confirmed, I mean, she was basically the first thing out of her mouth is like, okay, when can we talk about terminating? And I'm like, say what? And, you know, then she went into this idea that something could be wrong with your child. Your child's not perfect. And we really had a very contentious discussion for a long period of time. Usually you're in and out. The doctors don't want to see you forever. But I think she was so surprised that I was looking at her like, you must be crazy. And that I was letting her know that if my child had a severe deformity, I still am, because it's my child, I'm still going to keep this child. But these kinds of discussions that women are having with their doctors, and I'm finding that it's not as uncommon as I had thought. Most of my African-American girlfriends that I'd spoken to all told me when they went to the doctors for their pregnancy, they were counseled to abort.
Wow.
Counseled to abort. I don't know what's going on there.
It's like planting fear.
Yes.
It's like planting fear of something that's not even real. That could be, that's a very minute possibility, but then a person just, like, then they begin to doubt, well, did the doctor see something? Did they, you know, mm-hmm. is there a reason why they're saying this? And so that's terrible. And I think that's what you say, it's time to get a new doctor.
You know, the thing is, I found that this particular doctor, she thought she was doing something that was good. You know, because she thought, you know, we need to alleviate suffering, not recognizing that abortion in and of itself causes suffering on the woman mm-hmm. in a psychological and physical that we just can't even comprehend, right? Because what I think is just do away with it. But, you know, Dr. Willie Parker says a lot of people will say they are, you know, don't want abortion because they're Christian. He says he does abortions because he's Christian.
Wow.
That's nuts. Look, the principles is this. People want to avoid suffering mm-hmm. because they see suffering as meaningless. Mm-hmm. But from a truly Christian perspective, and this was something that St. John Paul II talked about very beautifully, is that we have to find, it's not about that. It's about finding meaning in the suffering that's unavoidable, mm-hmm. not avoiding suffering that we think is meaningless. And so these purveyors of subjective truth want to convince us that abortion and euthanasia and all these things are just political or civil rights issues. And they use marketing slogans such as low income health care and mm-hmm. so reproductive rights and family planning. They're just euphemisms used by those who are trying to exterminate unborn and defenseless human beings as if they were vermin. That's the point.
Yeah,
you know, let's just call it what it is. There's nothing Christian about this at all, taking the life of innocent children.
Well, let me since today is Dr. King's birthday, and Dr. Willie Parker talks about what made him turn, as he listened to a sermon by Dr. Martin Luther King on the theme of what made the Good Samaritan good. And he says the King said, as they passed a member of their own community, they passed this injured traveler by. King said, because they asked, what would happen to me if I stopped to help this guy? The Good Samaritan was good because he reversed the question. What would happen to this guy if I don't stop to help him? So Dr. Parker says he looked in his soul and asked himself, what will happen to these women when abortion is not available? You see that twisting there?
Yeah.
The fact that he doesn't recognize that abortion isn't a good. But he's starting to say this. And also the fallacy that the only way you can help these women is to give them an abortion. So him talking about it, I thought it was pretty rich. That, you know, today is Martin Luther King's birthday, and this guy says that it was listening to Martin Luther King made him go toward abortion. I said, no, twisting and not understanding what is good and what is sacrifice and what is authentic help led you to this.
Because so many people, I mean, many people on both sides of the aisle, we all remember the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how many times his pro-life stance is completely left out of the equation. Like, he never talked this way.
Yeah.
And I really am moved by the terminology of the topic you're discussing, the idea of resisting the throwaway culture.
Oh, yeah.
And when you look at the fact that nowadays you see on social media this whole idea of shouting your abortion it's something to take pride in, and now it's part of you, you know, like you've learned so much from this thing you've done, is really getting at the core of really changing the language and making this okay.
I swear, every time I see these shout your abortion things, I feel like they're trying to do some big evil incantation over us. Mm-hmm. You know, they're trying to shout these things, these curses at us, and somehow make it normalized. It just seems like to me it's just a great evil. And they're trying to, you know, make people think that, you know what? Because all of us have had these abortions, therefore it's a routine thing, routine medical procedure, and therefore nothing to be all upset about.
Yeah.
You know, they're trying to make people believe that because so many of us do it, therefore somehow it's not evil. Just because a number of people do it doesn't mean it's not evil. It's still evil, whether it's one person or 41 million.
And that's just part of that rationalization, that you're trying to normalize something. I did love the pro-life response. Everybody shouting their birth.
Yeah, right.
Shout your birth, which is wonderful.
We even have a song for that. Happy birthday. Right? Yeah. Right? Which is a good thing. But, you know, I think, you know, as Catholics, we do need to look at how, from a faith perspective, we can challenge these false ideologies, particularly when someone's trying to set up Christianity as their impetus for taking an innocent life. He even uses the example of, they had a movie about it. I think Tom Cruise played this Catholic who was, you know, believed in life, but then found himself as a part of a plot to kill Hitler. He uses that as his, you know, I'm just like him. I'm like, no, an unborn child is not like Hitler. The unborn child is not trying to directly kill you or anybody else. But you see how they try to villainize this poor baby and try to make themselves seem like they're heroes, which is a complete inversion of the whole situation.
Well, you know, one of the things when I was in the Holy Land and one of the places that I wanted to see, and this last time I did get a chance to see it, you know, when Jesus talks about Gehenna, right, in the scriptures, the place that he's describing is a place that originally was outside the city of Jerusalem, which was a garbage dump. And it was a place that was continually smoldering and burning. Mm-hmm. And that was what he used to describe hell. But what's important is that why that place was used as a garbage dump. It was originally a place where the pagans would sacrifice their innocent children, would slaughter their own children. And so the place was so polluted with innocent blood, they couldn't build anything on it.
Wow.
And so they use it as a garbage dump, you know? And that's kind of where we are in our country today. You know, we're taking these unborn children and we're slaughtering them. And we're trying to build our lives on the backs of these, and the blood of these innocent children. You know, whereas for us as Christians, people die for their faith.
Right.
And we say that the faith is built on the blood of the martyrs. You know, those who willingly gave their lives rather than deny Jesus. You know, and so I think we need to get back to a proper understanding of what it means to give your life for Christ. But instead of taking innocent life, when someone offers their life as a sacrifice for Christ and for the beauty and truth of the faith.
One of the things I will say, even somebody as repugnant as what Dr. Willie Park is doing, is not beyond God's grace and repentance and coming back and being a true Christian. Because I know, I just want to say to the people listening out there saying, you know, or even someone that's had an abortion and thinks they can't be forgiven, all of those are lies from the pit of hell. Anytime we step off the path, the Lord is so good, as long as we have breath, we can get right back up, repent, and get right back up again. So, I am praying that Dr. Willie Parker's Christianity really overrides the evil that he's doing, and that somehow he'll come to a true understanding of Christianity, have somebody really talk to him about what Scripture says and means and why what he's doing is not good, not godly, and not a ministry.
And here's some of the stories from some of the women part of Project Rachel that really delve into the pain and trauma of all of this.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
I was fortunate enough to be able to see a preview of Unplanned, Abby Johnson's movie.
I
think everybody should see that. It's extremely well done. I think it'll get right to the heart of this whole issue.
Well, we are going to jump into the Pope's Global Summit coming up next month on clergy sex abuse. Deacon's going to take us through some encouraging words from our Holy Father next on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. The Morning Glory phone lines are open. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, we know that just a little over a month from now, the Vatican's going to host a special meeting of bishops, of the presence of conferences of Catholic bishops from around the world, from February 21st to February 24th, to address the clergy sex abuse crisis. And the official theme of the meeting is protection of minors and vulnerable adults. And, the Pope has recently made some comments about homosexuality itself, which are encouraging. You know, those who are homosexual, he said, should be impeccably responsible and never live a double life. Otherwise, it's better for them to leave the ministry or consecrated life. And he says that this is something that's the issue of homosexuality is something that's very serious and has to be adequately discerned from the beginning when it comes to formation. He says in our societies, it even seems that homosexuality is fashionable, and that mentality in some way also influences the life of the church.
And
he even previously had recognized the fact that there was a kind of a homosexual cabal within the Vatican itself. I'm hoping, truly hoping, that in this meeting that this is also brought up, not just the protection of minors. This is minors and vulnerable adults, because Archbishop McCarrick didn't abuse children.
Right.
You know, so I'm hoping this whole thing gets brought up. And quite frankly, this thing needs to be cut out at the roots and gutted.
Well,
you know, people can start trusting the church again and dealing with this in a very serious way.
Well, while McCarrick didn't abuse children, there was that allegation of him with a minor. So, to be clear there, but no, the stuff that really busted out in the open was all the things with the seminarian after the Vigano testimony. That's all the stuff that came out, which, you know, blew up everything, really. People were like, what? And the thing that I'm concerned about is this call for saying, you know, we don't need to talk about homosexuality because there's some kind of right-wing conservative Catholic ploy to demonize homosexuals and embarrass the Holy Father and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, you know, even if some people have bad intentions, Okay, I'm not saying anybody does. But even if somebody has bad intentions, it doesn't mean we then therefore should not discuss the issue. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact of the matter is this a grave sin that's infecting the priesthood? And if the answer is yes, then we need to talk about it, regardless of whether or not it fits some nefarious agenda of other people. What we're concerned about is making sure that we have a holy priesthood. We're making sure that men who become priests are, you know, able to live their vows. And if you have, I think what Pope Benedict the 16th said, what is it, ingrained homosexuality? Maybe that's not the right term. But if this is something that's so ingrained in you that perhaps it's not, you know, that you're not to be admitted to the priesthood. Now, I can only rely on men, you know, of the clergy to talk about what it is to be a priest. And I think they would know better than I do regarding these issues of sexuality.
Yeah, you know, it's something that really needs to be taken on the seminary level, that those who are responsible for seminary formation have to look at each candidate and to evaluate them. And if someone brings forward, you know, an allegation, or someone says, you know, this person I think is living a double life or something like that, that's something that needs to be taken seriously by the seminary formators, address it, confront it. And in some cases, the guy has to go. And, you know, in the seminary, it can be tragic at times when a guy leaves, but it's better that he leaves while in formation, realizing that there are certain issues that he's dealing with or faces, and then but leaving then rather than continuing in a life in the church and then causing great scandal to the church and hurting the body of Christ. So there's a great responsibility on the part of the seminary, but also on the individual studying for the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Like if he realizes, there is something within that I need to address, well, maybe it is the right time to step out and say, for the good of the church, I'm going to look at this. I'm going to seek help, counseling, whatever it is. And then maybe after that, they'll be able to come back and say, you know, by God's grace, by all these things, now I'm able to serve God in the church.
Well, I mean, and the bishops have some responsibility here, too. I remember way back in the day when I was working in corporate America, one of my colleagues was telling me about an openly gay male friend of hers who had just become a priest. And she was saying to me, oh, the bishop knows. In fact, he was in the seminary, left to go be with his boyfriend for a while and then came back. And the bishop ordained him and didn't have any problems with it. And, you know, so the scandal is, you know, not just the church, but the larger society. So she didn't really. So to her, you know, whenever I would talk about the church's teaching about abortion or sexual activity or marriage or anything like that, she just felt like, but you say that, but I know my friend who's openly gay and his bishop is aware of it and he was ordained. I mean, so our bishops have a very serious responsibility there as well in terms of who they ordain into the priesthood.
Well, you know, is a problem. It's this problem in some seminaries too, because I do travel quite extensively and I get the great honor and privilege of living in rectories with priests often when I travel. And so I get a chance to sit down and talk with them, you know, and we share experiences and formation and things like that. And I have a number of priests who knew that this kind of thing was going on. In fact, I even talked to some men who were dismissed from the seminary who are now married and have children. Mm. And the reason why they were dismissed because they did not go along with the things that they were seeing, the immorality and the homosexual behavior that they saw, and they didn't endorse it. They were written off as just too right wing or just too conservative. You're not really going to be good because you're not pastoral enough, and they were thrown out of the seminary for those reasons. So you're right, Gloria. I think that the bishops do need to take responsibility for this, but it needs to, the whole thing needs to be clean, and the Blessed Mother needs to come in and just gut this thing.
You know, she
and says, I'm kind of glad this is being all exposed right now. I'm not glad that it's happening. Don't get me wrong.
Right.
But I'm glad this is being exposed because, you know, you can't heal something unless the wound is exposed. And I'm hoping that this is the time and the bishops come to realize this, they're meeting next month. And really understand the very root of the issue. And again, rip this thing out by the roots.
Let me ask a question, because this is something that's been bothering me for a while ever since this stuff blew up. What happens to the sacrament when you've bought it at the price of sin? What happens to the, I mean, these guys have become priests by cooperating in a known sin. They were like, well, like, you know, I really want to be a priest, so I'm going to go along with this. I'm going to do these things. I'm like, you've bought your priesthood at the price of sin. And that really troubles me. I just keep thinking, what does that mean? What does that do? I mean, maybe that's a tough question. I just, it really, really bothers me.
Sometimes when I think about the scandal and all these accusations that have been made about some of these clergymen, I just, you know, for me, I find a hard time reconciling. I'm like, how could you stand at the altar of God and celebrate the Eucharist and mediate between God and his people, you know, being that bridge between heaven and earth? How can you, you know, reconcile that with this life that you are living that is completely contradicting everything that the church teaches, everything that the church believes, and also then the responsibilities that are a part of your priesthood? And so, you know, it's just something that I think about. I'm like, you know, I don't know how they could do that, how they could present this false persona. You know, so really, got to pursue holiness. That's what the clergy has to do. You know, prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, the rosary, all these different things, going on holy pilgrimage, all these things help us to pursue holiness and to desire heaven.
I guess for me, Father, you know, I understand if people fall off, but from what we were seeing, this, you know, consistently living this double life, you know, they weren't trying. They were just hiding and using other things to deflect from what they're really doing. But this was a great conversation. I wish we had a whole nother hour to talk about it.
Cannot believe we're out of time.
Up already.
Father Looney's going to be back with us next week to talk about his new book, A Rosary Litany. Tomorrow we'll have Father Vincent DeRosa with us. Father, can you take us out with a prayer?
Yes, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and for all of the blessings you'll give us this day. Bless us as we go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a great day, everybody. Talk to you tomorrow.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.